name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This morning, when I was reading from Genesis chapter 5, I felt something on my cheek. I kept scratching it. And then as I continued in Genesis chapter 5, I had my hand on the pulpit. I noticed a little tick crawling on my finger just up here. And so I didn't think what to do. I just, picked it up with this hand while I continued to read Genesis 5. Squeezed it, which of course was useless, and then managed to drop it. And now every time I just feel as though I'm just watching for this tick, I feel itchy every time the whole time I've been in the pulpit this evening, I've just been. So tomorrow morning I'm going to come down early with the vacuum cleaner. There you go. I was going to say Hoover. Vacuum. Pulpit. Anyway, let us hope that there shall be no tick attacks as we're reading Hebrews chapter 8 this evening. Hebrews chapter 8. This is the Word of God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, it is to you we look this day, asking that you will indeed draw near to us to help us to see the point that is made here in the Word of God, the greatness of the glory of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so on an evening such as this, to draw up our hearts heavenward, to gaze and look upon the minister that we have, the one who ministers in the sanctuary, the one who has entered the true tent, and who now does that wonderful work for us, interceding on our behalf. Grant that we shall find encouragement in the Lord Jesus, because we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to turn your attention this evening to verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, which essentially tells us that the point is this, that we have such a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places set up by the Lord and not by man. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, which is enacted upon better promises. And I was thinking that if the Lord Jesus Christ was beginning a political campaign for his high priesthood, that we would have the perfect slogan for him here. The perfect slogan that's given is that Christ is better. How's that now? We could put that on our banners and we could just stand around and say that. Christ is better because we have a better covenant. Because that covenant is based on better promises. And just all round, everything is better when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You can say to yourself, now I wonder why the author of the book of Hebrews is saying that right now. I must confess, and I'm sure that you might feel this way too, that when you try to study the book of Hebrews consecutively like this, instead of just dropping into your favorite verse that you've cut out and pasted and put on your refrigerator, instead of just looking at your favorite verse, when you start going through it like this, you find yourself looking at big chunks of doctrine, and every now and then you feel a little confused. Maybe you didn't feel a little confused. Sometimes I feel a little confused when I'm studying through the book of Hebrews, because I want always to step back and say to myself, wait a minute, what is he telling me here? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit knows that that's what the book of Hebrews is like, and that we all get to a certain point of having received this huge chunk of what it means that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we're all trying to get our heads around this. What do you mean he's not a priest like Levi and the Aaronic descendants? No. Melchizedek, altogether different. The son, he's been appointed to this by oath. It's not a law thing. It's a promise that God has made. We're just staggered by it. And here, the book of Hebrews pauses. And it stands back and it says, let me just summarize for you what we're saying. We're saying, we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. And you're saying to yourself, that's a good summary. What's that mean? Right? The book of Hebrews is a little bit chewy. Isn't that a fair thing to say? It's chewy. It kind of it's like one of those English toffees for which you get a hammer that comes with it. That's it. Because the hammer's not for your teeth. It's just to bring it out. And the book of Hebrews is a little bit like that. It's like English toffee. And every now and then you need to stop and just make sure you know where you are. Why? Because he's speaking to us about Jesus. And there is nothing more important than that. Nothing more important than to clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ and clearly cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We get easily distracted. But it's also important because it's not only important to see Jesus, but to understand him from a clear doctrinal statement. Not just our fuzzy feelings, but a clear doctrinal statement about his work on the cross and his work for us even now as the great high priest in heaven. We can lose sight of that doctrinal stuff and want to say, just keep it simple so that I can sing that I love Jesus and I don't need to say anything more than that, do I? Well, yes and no. You don't need to say anything more than I love Jesus because he has loved me. But there's so much more to know. That if you do love him, you want to know more. And so the book of Hebrews draws us into that, and it draws us in carefully. It takes a little pause here before he moves on to the next major section. I think not only is it important for us in order to look at Christ, and important for us in order to understand the doctrine, to get ourselves into the meat as opposed to simply just staying with the milk. But I think it's also important for us because now we'll begin to really make progress in one of the most difficult areas of understanding the gospel. The way the Old Testament and the New Testament are related to each other. In what way they are related so that there's links, and in what way the links are broken. So that it's not a brand new book. The New Testament's not a brand new book and a totally new idea. It's the fulfilling of the Old Testament. Sometimes it would be helpful for us if we didn't have that blank page in our Bible that comes after Malachi and before Matthew. Because we have that blank page, we think we've got two separate books here. But the apostle is going to show us, no, wait a minute. What you had in the Old Testament was a description of the model. And what you have in the New Testament is the real thing. Does the description of the real thing make the model false? No, exactly. You see, it's not a contrast between Christ and the true temple and the true priesthood and the true sacrifice as opposed to the Old Testament and a false priesthood or a false sacrifice or a false tabernacle. It wasn't that it was a contrast of false and true, but a contrast of the model, the illustration. And now here's the real thing. The thing that was preparatory in a model sense, and now the real thing. So, when you were growing up, perhaps you built models. I had a number of Airfix model planes affixed by fishing stuff, wire, line. Thanks. I never did the fishing part, you see. I just hung up the planes. My Airfix models of you know, superb British jet fighters or a Spitfire, and you know, they'd wobble at night and you'd lie there looking at them. You make your model, but that's not like that model of a Spitfire. That's not a Spitfire. Now imagine if I had access to the real thing. Would I still play with the models? Of course not. You'd be up in the real thing, flying in that. Now that's a poor illustration. But it's to show the point. Now, why did he say that to these Christians? Why did these Hebrews need to know that? Because they wanted to go back to the temporary tent, the temporary temple. They wanted to go back to the model instead of realizing, wait a minute, we now have the real thing. We've come to possess Jesus Christ. See how he speaks of that in the possessive? I'll come back to that in just a moment. He says the point that we're saying is this. We have. We possess such a high priest. The real thing has arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is crucial to helping us understand what's the relationship between those Old Testament priests and Christ's priesthood. The Old Testament form of sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice. Or more particularly, the Old Testament promises and the way they're fulfilled in Christ. Or more particularly, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. How does this flow? What's the flow and what's the cutoff? How do these two books relate? Getting that right is a very difficult thing. Sometimes we tear them apart. Sometimes we push them together as though there's no difference. Hebrews is going to take us there, but not tonight. Whew, you're saying, that's a relief. No, not tonight, because what he does is that he pauses to make sure, again, that you get this. Before he goes on to talk of this nature of the covenant and how the new covenant and the old covenant relate. He makes sure that you get the main point. We have a high priest, such a high priest. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me take these first six verses, really verses 1 and 2. The other verses come along afterwards, but getting us ready for teaching on the covenant. But let me take these and remind you of the joyful encouragement that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. 3 points that I want to make this evening. The first, which you probably already worked out, is that we have such a high priest as Jesus. If you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, you'll read verse 1 says this. Now, our main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. Now, there are two things that are set out in this point about this is our high priest. This is who Jesus is. The first is something that relates to his exaltation. And the second is something that relates to the way that we possess him, that he belongs to us and why that's important. Think first about what this means in terms of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's such a high priest because he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. A little later, he goes on to say that he entered into the true tent. A little later, he goes on to say that he is in the heavenly place and that he's obtained a ministry that's so much more better because of this covenant. What we're told about Jesus is something that is astonishing for these Hebrew Christians to hear. Once a year, the high priest would go into the sanctuary. And I can tell you for a fact that he didn't sit down. Right? Now, he didn't sit down outside all those 364 days of the year that he wasn't inside the tabernacle, you know, the Holy of Holies either. But when he went in on that one occasion, he had to take with him the bowl of the blood, and he had to put the blood onto the altar, you remember, and the so it covered the broken law under the wings of the cherubim. He had a sacrifice for sin. He did not stop there. He didn't look around and find himself a little garden chair and say, "Whew, just going to take, it's so lovely in here. I'm going to drink in the atmosphere for a moment." He did not drink in the atmosphere, for he was in danger of dying. Didn't sit there. Wasn't relaxing. But now we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ that he has taken his seat beside the throne of the majesty of God on high. What that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a staggering way, is home. Isn't that what you do when you're home? This is my home. I'm going to put my seat down here. I'm going to sit down. Right? It's also indicating that his work is finished. The high priest didn't sit down because there was always another sacrifice necessary for sin. But Christ's work is finished and Christ himself is now home. The place that he belongs to is the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the sphere of Christ's person. It's home for him with his heavenly Father. He's not going to get up again and say, "Well, that was a good break. I better deal some more with sin. I better do a little bit more to help my people." Not necessary. You remember we looked at the verses last week? Once for all, he made that offering for sin. Now you can imagine if in the days of the Old Testament a high priest had gone into the Holy of Holies while all the people are outside and he doesn't come back out again quickly. Everybody outside is thinking, "Oh, what's happened?" You remember with Zacharias coming out and he's dumb. Everybody was starting to worry a little bit because that too was a little bit longer than the normal time. He comes out and he's dumb. He's unable to speak. and they make signs and motions. You know, I'm wondering. Wasn't able to speak, right? Wasn't able to say anything. It was something had gone wrong. But with Christ, this is the way it's meant to be. And all the power of the majesty on high is His. He is the right-hand man to the majesty on high. It's an incredible statement of His exaltation. You'll read it in the magazine. They speak of this month's magazine. They speak of this as Christ's session. Right? Just His session, being there by His Father. It's wonderful. But the other side of the truth that these verses state is that He's ours. That's our high priest right there, seated by the throne of the majesty on high. Now, have you ever taken pride in something? Let me say this carefully because I'm on tape here. In gatherings of ministers of various denominations, when they're all together, and one of the ministers of a particular denomination preaches, I have noticed that the ministers that are his friends from that denomination sit there smiling, enjoying the particular preaching of their man. Do you see? All the other denominations have their man too, but they all sit there smiling, saying, "He's part of our denomination." Excellent. Excellent. You see, it's a certain sense of, you could say that's sinful pride. You could also say it's a certain joy in the gifts that God gives to a church, that sometimes people take great delight in that. Do you see what the author is saying? He's saying, you people, these Hebrews, you're fretting, a little worried that nobody can see your high priest. Remember, they were trying to work out, should we just keep going to the temple? Should we just hide within Judaism so as to escape persecution? After all, you know, nobody can see our great high priest. So what's the harm in it? Well, he's telling them, the harm in it? Don't you understand who your high priest? You know why you can't see him? It's because he's in the reality of heaven right now. And you want to go back to the big grand building with the man in his big grand robes and say, "Phew, look at that, we have a high priest." No. No, you have a high priest. Just because you can't see him. See, everything he's doing is he's saying, look, all the glory and the splendor and the outward splendor of the temple building and the glory and the splendor of the way the priests dress and the glory and the splendor of all the bells and whistles and smells and processes. You see all these things, and you're thinking that's better than Jesus? You haven't heard, then, he's saying. You haven't heard that Jesus is greater, or that Jesus is better. You have a better priest who has offered a better sacrifice. There's a better covenant that's based on better promises. Do you see? This is what you have. This is what you have. Oh, our church building is very modest. Tis, isn't it? It's very modest. Our form of worship is very modest. Our elders are very modest. Right? There's a modesty. Sure. It's because this is not what counts. What counts is that we have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne on high,
and he belongs to us. This is our high priest. What a glorious thing. You know what that means? It means we need to learn to lift up our hearts to heavenly places. To learn that the real nature of worship is heavenly and spiritual. And not about what we see, but by faith, clinging upon Christ and clinging to Christ. We have such a minister, such a high priest. The second thing that the apostle tells us here is that we have a minister in the real sanctuary. Real, not as opposed to false, but real as opposed to the model. Now imagine, once you've grasped that that temple building is really only a model of the heavenly building, don't you think that it actually looks a little bit silly to put a priest in it and go through the functions of the Old Testament? Now that the real thing is here, it's like some of the children here having a toy John Deere tractor. Now imagine if one of the men got into the toy John Deere tractor and started pushing the pedals. Look at me, I'm driving a John Deere tractor. Right? We would think, that poor man's wife. That's what we'd be thinking. Look at him. He's such a child. We'd be saying to ourselves, there's a certain silliness to it. And I think that's the point here. There is a certain silliness in thinking that we can go back to that Old Testament sanctuary. It's just a model. You don't go back to it anymore. See, what we're told here about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is a minister in the sanctuary, or the true sanctuary. It's a title that he's given that reflects the nature of his work, that he ministers. It's not the word that's used for a servant or a slave. It's a word that's used for worship, liturgos. Liturgo, he, from which we get our word liturgy, that has to do with the ordering of sacred things. He serves in this particular way. He is a minister of the sanctuary. He has obtained this ministry. On Friday evening, I was in Dover in New Hampshire, where the Presbytery of New York and New England ordained a man to the ministry. Now, that's why we say that, to the ministry. But ministry of what? See, the more full title is to say minister of the word. But our Dutch brothers have it even more full when they say that a man is, when he's set apart to the ministry, he is a minister of word and sacrament. You see? And I think that again, that's more accurate. You see, it says, this man put into this particular godly work, minister of word and sacrament. What is it we're being told about Jesus? Why is he better? Why is it that everything is better with Jesus? Because he is the minister of the true sanctuary. The real thing has arrived. It's a reminder of the nature of his service. Now, it's a wonderful thing, because it's a reminder to us that he did a particular work while on earth, which thing he doesn't repeat once he goes to heaven. But having arrived in heaven in his exaltation, he continues with this task, minister of
the sanctuary. Right? Oh, wait, but you said in the previous point that he was seated.
Mm-hmm.
He's seated. He's finished all his work in terms of the atonement for sin. But now as he's seated at the right hand of the throne on high, he prays. He continues to minister for us. He rules the earth through the Father, through the Son. The glorious, mind-boggling implications of that. Our faith needs to be fixed not upon the earth, nor even upon the cross, but upon the Christ who is our minister of the sanctuary. It's a gift that God gives to his church, that he gives a minister of the word and sacrament. We know that from Ephesians. God gives gifts to his church. But there's no gift greater than the fact that Christ is the minister of the sanctuary. So here were these Hebrew Christians being tempted to go and hide under the ministry of an Old Testament priest who, now that Christ had died and risen from the dead, was actually offering up model sacrifices on a model altar in a model sanctuary. Makes no sense. Makes no sense anymore. And you see, Christ serves in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. The apostle is making sure that we realize the spirituality of the Christian life. And he's drawing us to be more spiritually minded. And to think more carefully, not simply in terms of outward forms or of hiding from persecution, but on the nature of reality. Do you see what I mean? He's making us realize that the encounter with things that are real must always be an encounter with Christ. Because he's the real priest in the real sanctuary. And so in order for us to have spiritual reality, we need to engage with the heavenly, glorious, risen, reigning Savior. Now there's a certain way in which that brings us some comforts and some encouragements. It means, for example, that there is nothing on earth, nothing, that can in any way destroy our salvation. That's why he was telling them this. Nothing can touch Christ. Nothing can break his promises. Nothing can alter that new covenant. This is the way things really are, because this is where Jesus is. See? So there's nothing on earth that can in any way damage your salvation. There's also nothing in hell that can damage it. No spiritual dark forces, nothing satanic can in any way damage your salvation. Your heart then should be strong in facing persecution for the sake of Christ. Because, as Paul puts it in another place, you are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. If he is there and seated, then by faith, when we are united to him, by faith, we too are already there. That's the reality of our life. Doesn't C.S. Lewis get us there at the last battle, where the children find themselves in Aslan's own country? Is this real? Something along those lines. This has always been reality. The rest is just a shadow. The reality of what is true in the heavenly places. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have a true priest. and the true priest works, ministers in the true sanctuary, not the model and not the tent, but the real thing. And the third and last thing is that here is a reminder, though we didn't need it, but he gives it, that this was the real sacrifice for sin. Not that the previous ones were false, but that they were just models getting ready for the real thing. Listen to verses 3-6. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So we're told that Jesus had something to offer. The Greek is very clear in the way it states it. He had something to offer, and he offered it. He did it. He gave it. So now the model sacrifices are abolished. And the real thing is done, and it doesn't need to be repeated ever again. There is no continuing sacrifice. It is done. Jesus goes on to make this more clear when he picks up if you turn over to Hebrews 10, you'll see this. Hebrews 10, chapter 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said this. This is quoting from the Psalm. But Jesus said this: "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Lo, I come." What? It's written of me. What? What was written? Of all those sacrifices that were to be made for sin. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And here it is again, once for all. You might be getting tired of me saying that. You might be getting tired of the author of the book of Hebrews saying that. And I hope that that is not the case. Because there is nothing that should bring you more joy when you get up every morning with your guilty conscience, or when you go to bed every night with your guilty conscience, or when your conscience accuses you throughout the course of the day. You do not need to make a sacrifice for your sin. It's already done. It's already accomplished. The pardon that we have in Jesus Christ is a great and glorious pardon. We have a real sacrifice for sin. We have the true priest who ministers in the true sanctuary, because he has made the true sacrifice for sin. So we should reach the point where we say with that hymn writer of old, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." Well, that's the truth of it. Are you satisfied with Christ? He's better. He's greater. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better promises, better covenant, better priest, better sacrifice. Everything's just better
with Jesus. Right. Right. So, don't be afraid of suffering. And don't put all your hope in appearances. Remember that we don't see Christ, but we love Him. And remember that you ought to live to exalt Him too. And pray for grace to believe in Jesus. Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that the Word of God refreshes us by reminding us of what we have. For we are inclined, just like those saints of old, to think of what we don't have. But our gaze is fixed in the wrong direction when we think like that. So help us then to gaze upon Christ, to behold that wonderful throne of grace, and know that our Savior ministers there on our behalf. Thanks be to God.